Well, good morning, and welcome everybody to Southwest Family Fellowship. It's great to have you with us, those of you in-house, those of you watching at home. And let me give another reminder to those of you watching at home. If you're watching us on YouTube, there is a more than decent chance they're going to shut this stream off at some point. They don't like the clips. We are legally authorized to do those. We pay for a fee every year, but it doesn't matter. So the safest way to watch our sermons at home is on the church Vimeo page. Not Venmo. Venmo, you send me money. Vimeo, I send you sermons. So that's, but you can get that through the church website. We own that. That's always the best way. It's the original source, and then we send it out to YouTube and Facebook from there. So just a reminder, Vimeo is always the place to watch. So we are continuing our God at the Movies series, and it tends to be more of an issue during this series because we use so much media. Our film this morning was nominated for 7 Academy Awards, bringing home only one this year, the Oscar for Best Supporting Actress, a deserving performance from Anita DeBose, who, in my opinion, was a more memorable character than either of the two leads. And in an instance of life imitating art, it was a fitting win for another reason. CNN opened their article with this: Ariana DeBose made history as the first openly queer woman of color to win in the category. It's a lot of adjectives. But again, that's fitting in support of a movie that is all about identity. What is identity? How do we find it? And why do we constantly fight over it? When the original West Side Story was first performed on Broadway, actually, in 1957, and then 4 years later on the big screen, it was unique. The idea of harnessing the epic tragedy of Romeo and Juliet to contemporary issues of juvenile delinquency and ethnic tolerance was very modern. Of course, by the time I was growing up in the 80s, that ground was being covered by a very special episode of Different Strokes, right? By then, like, everything was dealing with social issues and entertainment, not quite as novel anymore, although likely just as needed. And by the way, it's not a coincidence, I think, that both of those shows shared a same urban environment. In fact, I was thinking as I wrote this about how many of my favorite shows, and I mean going back to Sesame Street, have been set in New York City. I must confess that, as the t-shirt says, I love New York City. Of course, having been there a whopping 3 times in 50 years, I must also confess that probably what I really love is the idea of New York. A lot of that comes from probably the television shows I grew up on, but a lot of it comes from an idyllic weekend that Deanna and I spent there several years ago. Perfect fall weather, took in 3 Broadway shows, great food, the museums, strolling through Central Park. It was really everything the rom-coms promised it would be. Of course, it's not lost on me that the reason it was so special is likely because we didn't actually live there. Didn't have kids to take to school, didn't have jobs to work, didn't have outrageous mortgages to pay, even groceries to shop for. Real life makes everything more complex, including Broadway musicals. In fact, the place we fell in love with on our trip is actually the Upper West Side. We literally took a You've Got Mail location tour. And we still fantasize about what it would be like to live in an apartment along a certain street that ends down at the park that runs along the Hudson River. But even the Upper West Side is more a dream than a reality. I have told you before about my love of jazz music, and one of the high temples of that genre is Jazz at the Lincoln Center, run by my boyhood hero, Wynton Marsalis. In fact, that whole 16-acre complex that makes up the Lincoln Center for the Performing Arts, Columbus and West 62nd Street, is a pinnacle of American culture and thus of American civilization. But as the opening images of our film remind us, this jewel of the arts was built on the rubble of the slums. This is actually historically accurate. In fact, the 1950s Lincoln Square Development Plan included the Mayor's Slum Clearance Committee. That's what they called it. The fact of the matter is, all cities are built on bones, the bones of what came before. Those of us who have lived in Austin more than a couple of decades can attest to that. But that is the nature of cities. I read an essay this week that said, peel back the city to the time of its foundation. Peel back the corpses piled on corpses, the generations of violence. Peel it back to the bare ground of origin, and all we would find is the first grave of a founding murder. The city is built on death all the way down, a city of bones. And of course, that is true of all civilizations as well. You don't have a great civilization without a great city. Athens, Babylon, Jerusalem, Rome, Paris, London, New York, all built on bones. One people group builds on the foundation of the one that came before it. Of course, because the land is so valuable, nobody waits until the previous group has actually left before they start building. And that, of course, leads to tensions. We see that tension in our film actually before a word is ever spoken. A lot of whistling and dancing and aggressive snapping, right? But the tension is on display. A group of boys gather into a parade of sorts, marching through the neighborhood with cans of paint in their hands. Why? Is it Neighborhood Beautification Day? You know, are they trying to get some community service credits to bolster their college application admissions? Not exactly. Let's take a look. There is the underlying tension in our film. Our Montagues and Capulets, two households both alike in dignity. And with Mercutio, by Act 3, we'll be calling down a plague on both their houses. Two rival street gangs, the Jets and the Sharks. Now, it happened so fast, I'm not sure if you caught it, but the sign that they took down for Cochina Criolla revealed that one for an Irish pub had existed underneath it. It's the lower-class descendants of white immigrants fighting the more recent working-class Puerto Rican immigrants over territory that's about to belong to upper-class families of all stripes anyway. Of course, both the musical and the films avoid the historical fact that the actual San Juan Hill neighborhood that was bulldozed to make room for the progress was, in the 1950s, actually a majority black neighborhood. The question, though, of whose turf is this anyhow, is as old as time itself. And boy, has it caused problems. I recently read a book by a Pulitzer Prize-winning author, Ann Applebaum, on the rising growth of authoritarianism in the Western world and the subsequent threat that brings to democratic values. I think it's a very important book. And she has a chapter in there on how the power of nostalgia plays a part in shaping that. Now, the meaning of nostalgia is actually plain from the two words that comprise it, plain in the Greek, that is. Algos means aching, and nostos means return home. So the term nostalgia was coined by a 17th century Swiss medical student who was describing Swiss mercenary soldiers who were fighting off on distant shores and had this longing to return home. We've all experienced, soldiers or not, we've experienced this feeling, and more of it the older we get. Applebaum points out, though, that there's two main types of nostalgia. Reflective nostalgia is an idealized memory of a desired past, often described ironically or playfully. Annika and I, last Saturday, went to a record convention down at the Palmer Art Center, the biggest record convention in the country. Wall-to-wall vinyl, as far as the eye could see, just all kinds of albums, cassette tapes, posters of a bygone era. At one point, I picked up an 8-track cassette. I said, sweetheart, do you know what this is? No idea. That's part of my childhood. But I bought one album, spent $10 on an album by a band called Poi Dog Pondering, local Austin band that I saw in concert at the UT Student Union in 1991. And so laying on my couch later that afternoon, spinning that record, I sat there and just thought about how much better everything was when I was in college. right? That's reflective nostalgia. But there's another, more problematic form. Restorative nostalgia implies an effort to revive the past, but without acknowledging that the desired and idealized past never existed, therefore it cannot be restored. In other words, if I could actually go back to 1991, I would discover that it was no bed of roses. In fact, neither is this moment when I will idealize about it 30 years from now. I don't really want to go back to a time when there was no digital music, no internet, no email, no cell phones, no high-def televisions. No thanks. But whether they actually believe it or not, restorative nostalgia is a primary tool for fascist control and always has been. From the later Caesar's campaigns to restore the glory of Rome, to modern day, Putin's war in the Ukraine to restore the Russian Empire of old. Applebaum says that these mythmakers don't recognize their own fictions about the past for what they are. They are not interested in a nuanced past, in a world in which great leaders were flawed men, in which famous military victories had lethal side effects. They don't acknowledge that the past might have had its drawbacks. They want the cartoon version of history, and more importantly, they want to live in it right now. So, for the Big Apple, never mind that the Dutch took Manhattan from the Native Americans and the British took it from the Dutch, and then the British harassed the German immigrants that settled after them, and the German harassed the Italians that next came to their boroughs, and the Italians fought with the upstart Irish. No, this is our soil, always has been, and how dare these Puerto Ricans, or insert any ethnic group here, try to take it from us? See, because after all, how can we know who we are if we don't have a them to contrast with? As I said, West Side Story is a story about identity. The very first word we hear in the movie, after all the dancing and the snapping, is the word Jets. Now, Jets, not the football team, but Jets are more than just a brand or a fan base. No, no, no. Listen to this little bit of the song and see if you can't see just how serious it is.
And all you know it. When you're a jet all the way from your first cigarette to your last dying day. When you're a jet, if the spit hits the fan, you got brothers around, you're a family man.
You're never alone.
You're never disconnected.
You're home with your own. When company's expected,
you're well protected. When you're a jet, you're the top cat in town.
You're the gold medal kid with the heavyweight crown.
When you're a jet,
you're the swinginest thing, little boy, you're a man.
Little man, you're a king.
See, when you're a jet, you can know who you are, right? In fact, you can be better than who you are. Little man, little boy, you're a man. Little man, you're a king. After this song, the gang's leader, Riff, confronts his predecessor and friend, Tony, right, in the film, who has recently been released from prison and thus is avoiding his old gang in hope for building a better, cleaner future for himself. And Riff doesn't understand this talk. He says, you know, I don't know who I am, and who cares who I am? But what's left after everything else is the Jets. My guys who are just like me. That's the issue. After everything else is gone, who are we? How do we know who we are? This is the foundational issue of the human race. I'm reading a book right now called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I'm not sure how I feel about it quite yet, but it's an attempt to explore history to see how we got to this place where sexuality specifically is such a key part of our identity. Heterosexual, homosexual, what have you. Something that would have been unfathomable just a few generations ago, not because they would have thought it was wrong, but quite honestly, they just wouldn't have understood the question. Historically, how have human beings determined who they were? Talking about the Western world mainly, Plato and Aristotle first defined a political human. They called it political man. I'm going to make it a little more gender inclusive, but political human as opposed to idiotic human. That's what they called our primitive species. When you're just hunting and gathering for survival, see, you don't have time to sit around and philosophize about the nature of being, right? Many of us discovered this ourselves last winter when we were spending hours melting snow so we could flush toilets. I thought, my goodness, I'm just trying to stay alive here. I don't have time to think. Well, once you gather, though, into cities and begin to specialize labor tasks, that frees up some citizens to think about how to organize society. The polis, which is where the word politics comes from. So for the Greeks and then later for the Romans, one found identity in the activities that engaged in civic community life. Thus Cicero's famous civic Romana sum. Who am I? I am a Roman citizen. Well, eventually, political man gave way to a second major type, religious human. A person from the Middle Ages found their identity from their involvement in religious activities, going to mass, celebrating feast days, taking part in pilgrimages. Anybody else have to read Chaucer's Canterbury Tales? We read it in high school. That is a classic representation of this idea of religious identity. Just think about it. The church, the physical church building, was not only the tallest building in any town, also the only way that you knew what time it was by those bells in its steeple ringing. So church literally dominated your sense of time and place. Well, in historical progression, religious man eventually was displaced by a third type, what he calls economic human, the individual who finds their sense of self in trade, production, or making money of some kind. Who am I? Well, I'm a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. But Karl Marx was right about at least a part of capitalism's habit of constantly shifting society's means of production. It's simply too unstable of a category to build your identity on. Right? I mean, think about it. If you were the top travel agent in town in 1995, right, you can't even make a living doing that today. Right? Economics just change. And so starting in the 20th century with Sigmund Freud, but in the birth of the therapeutic age, the way we find our identity now has rapidly shifted from an external view, okay, the forum, the church, the factory, to an internal view. Who I truly am is who I decide I am. We now live in the age of psychological human. Now, when Frank Sinatra sings, I gotta be me, we all go, yes, by all means, let's be a me, right? Instead of, you know, what every other generation that's ever lived would have said, oh, dear Lord, no, don't be a me, that'll get you killed. Be an us like the rest of us, see? And technology has rapidly advanced our ability to be a me. Even Chairman Frank had to get a corporate record contract to sing his songs of individual freedom. A corporate machine that controlled every element of his life. But today, you can write your own songs, post them on YouTube, and you can be the next Justin Bieber, right? And no corporation can tell you what to do. Just millions and millions of likes, dislikes, and social media comments on the internet. See, now anybody can be a movie maker. But now anybody can be a movie critic. Is it any wonder, then, that we live in an age of anxiety as well? We tell children, you are free to pick your school, your career, your friends, your spouse, your politics, your religion, your nationality, your personality, your morality, your gender. And then we act surprised when they are crippled by the stress. A 2018 study of American universities, but this is pre-pandemic, found that during that last year, 43% of undergraduates, quote, felt so depressed that it was difficult to function. 43%. And 64% they said they felt overwhelming anxiety. Now, there's one way to respond to this, okay? See, that's what freedom gets you, right? It's the social collapse from Bach to Biebs. This is why, you know, life was so much better when. No. That's just that phony baloney restorative nostalgia. The dictator's friend. Yes, if I was born a Sicilian peasant in 1372, I wouldn't be stressed about what school I was going to go to. What I did, where I lived, how I worshipped, and who I loved would have all been determined for me. And yeah, I probably wouldn't need a Xanax, but I don't want to go back to that. Every age of human existence has been plagued with problems. At least in this one, expressing yourself doesn't get you burned at the stake. Just doxed on Twitter, which, if your identity is all in your head anyway, may be a form of psychological death. But all of these ages of men have had the same problem when it comes to identity. All of them define the me against the you. The us against the them. See, I am who I am over and against the other. Right? Athenians versus Spartans. Catholics versus Protestants. Farmers versus bankers. It's been this way from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Adam and Eve get their identity from a relationship with God. Right? Creator, a loving creator, and loved creation. Okay? Genesis chapter 3, humans fall away from God's perfect plan, and now he gets his identity from his work, and she gets her identity from her family. Well, by Genesis chapter 4, the twisted fruits of the work-family identity finally result in violence. The first murder, right? Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, Yale theologian Miroslav Volf calls it a false identity. He says, on the surface, the two brothers are equal, right? Born of the same parents, each engaged in respectable occupations, one a keeper of sheep, the other the tiller of soil, and they both offer equally appropriate sacrifices to God. Yet, the surface level equality hides something darker underneath, something that has shaped their relationship from the outset. Eve greeted the birth of her first son with a proud exclamation. She says, I have brought forth a man. And she gave him a name of honor. Cain means one who provides. The birth of the second son is actually treated as an afterthought, even in the biblical text. Go read it. Oh, yeah. And then Abel came later. In fact, Abel's name means vapor or nothingness. Right? So Volf points out that from birth, Cain's identity was constructed in relationship to Abel, right? He was great in relationship to Abel. After all, I'm the one that provides, and he's nothing. Cain got his sense of worth from being superior to his brother. However, when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's, and by the way, we're not told why that was, it meant that suddenly Abel was ascending, beginning even to pass him by, perhaps. And Cain then had to deny that reality because his self-esteem, right, his notion of self and identity was based on being better than Abel. So Volt says that the subsequent murder did not stem from irrepressible violent rage, but rather the result of the cold logic of a perverted self in order to maintain its own false identity. Here's how he writes it. It was governed by a faultless logic, provided Cain's premises were right. Premise one, if Abel is who God declared him to be, then I am not who I understand myself to be. Premise two, I am who I understand myself to be. Premise three, I cannot change God's declaration about Abel. Conclusion, therefore Abel cannot continue to be. Thus the murder. Now, God spared Cain's life for his grievous sin, but he banished him to be a wanderer on the earth. But the next thing it says Cain did was what? He said he built a city. The first recorded city in the Bible is built on bones. See, when your identity is based on being superior to others, it will always produce hostility. Always. Let's go to the New Testament and think about the Apostle Peter, right? A simple fisherman who later became the first pope, right? But boy in between, he was a mess. He was a mess, and it all had to do with his quest for identity. You see, Peter's identity, like Cain's, was based on the assumption that he was better than the other disciples. In fact, he thought he was the best disciple that Jesus could ever have. Listen to his boast in Matthew 26, 33. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And Jesus laughs at him in response and says, oh, Peter, buddy, son, you're going to be the first one to fall away when the spit hits the fan, as Riff says, right? You're going to deny even knowing who I am, which is exactly what happens. Jesus is arrested, and Peter, three times with curses, denies even knowing who he is. No, I'm not a follower. Later, after the resurrection, there's a touching moment on the beach, one of my personal favorite parts of Scripture, where Jesus restores Peter. And he begins by asking him a telling question. John 21:15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he says, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." He keeps asking, but in the future, he drops off the more than these, and it just becomes, "Do you love me?" Because, see, the telling modifier is more than these. Peter was not basing his identity on Jesus' love for him, but on his great love for Jesus. And so if you get your identity from being the most passionate follower of Jesus, then you will have to get angry and even violent towards someone who opposes your Lord. When Jesus was arrested, not only was Peter the only one who denied him, but he was the only disciple who did violence. He grabbed a sword and cut off someone's ear. That was Peter claiming, see, to be the greatest and most faithful disciple of Jesus, doing the very opposite of what Jesus was doing. Jesus was dying for his enemies, saying, "Father, forgive them." But because Peter, like Cain, based his identity on his performance, on being more enlightened and spiritual than these infidels, he had to attack the very people that Jesus was seeking to save. When a false identity is threatened, the result is always hostility. Always. Even with the jets and the sharks. A rumble ensues, right, over a love story, ironically. We all know the story, right? "No, you can't love one of those." And of course, angry words turn to fists, turn to knives. When it's over, the two rival leaders lay dead. And as the last one to wield a knife, lover boy Tony's hopes for the future with it. As the song says, life can be bright in America if you can fight in America. What lingers after this West Side Story is a darkness that seems to belong more to our own angry tribal moment than even to the relatively optimistic 50s and early 60s. I think the underlying issues of this film and the stories of Cain and Peter hit uncomfortably close to home for many American Christians today. Modern philosophy and anthropology talk about creating an identity by othering. You've heard this term. When we other a group or a people, we treat them as alien and strange, and we stress what we see as their weakness and evil in an effort to prove to ourselves and to others how superior we are by contrast. Classic biblical example of this is the man in Jesus' parable who prays at the temple, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector." Can you imagine that in church? "God, I thank you." Some of you are doing that. "I thank you I'm not like this guy," you know. Here's a man quite literally othering. He creates a positive identity for himself as good and noble and true by contrasting himself with and showing contempt for others. And any therapist worth their salt will tell you that when you create an identity by despising other individuals or groups, it makes you dependent on them in many ways. See, ironically, the other becomes a part of who you are. You need for them to stay in their place and to fit your stereotypes of them. And if something threatens your one-dimensional negative view of them, it shakes your very foundations. This is what brought Cain to kill Abel, why Peter responded violently as well. Their false identity was shaken, and rather than change it and give it another foundation, they lashed out at the people who were endangering it. Now, and I'm pausing because I almost mentioned the Buffalo shooting from yesterday, and it's too new for me to understand the full dynamics, but it looks like that's exactly what was happening there. This is the nature of our world. Now, you can other anybody, just visit a typical American high school, right? But historically, there have been three big ones: class, race, and gender. By the way, all three of them are clearly depicted in this movie. And they are at the forefront of our culture wars in our society today as well. Rural farm values versus urban elite values. Both toxic masculinity and radical feminism define themselves more by what they're not. Soft, knuckle dragger. Than by what the many things that actually unite them. And of course, we're at the point where simple men are from Mars, women are from Venus debate seems actually like quaint nostalgia. There are a lot more planets involved now. And race, right? Come on, take your pick. Whether round 50 of the repercussions of America's great founding sin of slavery, or the hatred and distrust of ethnic immigrants and foreigners, which is on the rise in our nation again today and unfortunately takes place in every nation of the world. But what is it? Class, race, and gender. Quick history lesson. When this country was founded, who were the only Americans routinely permitted to vote? White, male, landowners. Right? Race, class, and gender. It's a problem. It's always been a problem, but one that if we don't get under control, it will burn everything down. Ask the French Revolution. Ask the Haitian race wars. Ask the Sharks and the Jets. Is there an answer? Well, I'm no politician, so I can't be a lot of help there, but I am a pastor and a theologian, and I do think God has given us an answer to this in His Word, both the Word that is Jesus Christ come physically into our world, and the book of a collection of writings that are here to tell us the story about Him. Now, I'll tell you up front, and I do want to own this, that the global church historically has gotten this wrong way more than it's gotten it right. That's just because, like Peter, many Christians may have the right doctrine, but they have not sorted out the true source of their identity. Let me read to you from Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. In fact, hold on before you put it up. I'll give you a quick background on what's going on in Galatia. Paul is writing to a church that's being torn apart by two different factions. Christianity started with Jews. All of Jesus' initial followers were Jews, and then Gentiles begin to come in. And so in Jerusalem, obviously, there are more Jews than Gentiles, but you move out to other places, and it begins to reverse. And so Galatia is one of those places. And so the Jewish believers that were kind of there first, they're laying down all these things for the Gentiles. Oh, you want to be a follower of Jesus? Okay. Well, you got to do what we did. Snip, snip. You got to do this. You got to eat these things. And they're putting all of these identity markers in their way. And so Paul writes a letter to address this. And here's what he says, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all, talking about all these factions, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ. The idea of clothing. You know, I grew up in a church with a lot of tension over what women should wear and what men should wear. Dresses, pants, shorts, ties, length of hair, you know, style of hair, all these things. My wife worked for a season in our denominational headquarters, and they once had a fashion show during chapel to demonstrate appropriate adherence to the new dress code. For professional adults, I was in seminary at the time and wanted to write a paper called The Open-Toed Shoe, A Theological Crisis. I heard sermons in youth group growing up about how to dress at the pool during the upcoming summer camp. Now, that one was all addressed to how the ladies dressed, right? Not to the guys. But you know what I never heard preached when it came to those issues? Hey, men, women, whatever the current standards of dress that your culture identifies you are clothed with Christ. See, that's what matters. Not all this temporary noise. Your identity above everything else is children of God. And then Paul brings the kicker. This is the whole deal. This is the answer. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What did we just say are the three big historical categories of othering? Class, slave or free, right? Race, Jew nor Gentile. Gender, male and female. There they are. Problem solved. Let's bow for closing prayer. We'll go home. Well, why, if it's so clear, why have we not solved these issues as Christians by now? Why has, in many cases, the church actually made these issues worse over the years? And if you think they haven't, tell me why there are prominent denominations in America today that exist because of division of the house over whether or not we're going to let black and white people come in. If you don't believe it's still a problem, just wade into the issue of women in ministry on my Twitter feed, if you dare. It's because we don't work out the second part of the verse. We stop at, you are all one. That's modern liberal democratic values. Everybody's just like everybody else. That's not what it says. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's the in Christ Jesus part that will set us free. That's what God, when he created human beings, God did not create us to be political men and women or religious men and women or economic men and women or psychological men and women. Those are all false identities. He created us, every one of us, regardless of class, gender, or race, to be one in Christ Jesus. When we put our faith in Christ, that's got to become our dominant identity. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about colorblind or blood. No, it's a bland stew that everything is turned into mush. I'm not saying your identity. Yes, celebrate Cinco de Mayo. I'm going to celebrate, you know, the Godfather, Italian culture, whatever, you know, it's go to your woman's Bible study. Do you know what? It's all good. We have these different identities. That's what makes us so great is the diversity and the mix, and I love that. I'm talking about the dominant identity. I'm talking about who you are, right? What did Riff say? When everything else goes away, what's left? The dominant identity. All right, but again, what does that mean? Because plenty of people claim to be in Christ, like Peter, and then turn around and do very un-Christ-like things. Well, it's all in how we define that identity. Do we define it ourselves, or do we let Christ define it for us? And see, there's a liberal way and a conservative way of defining that identity for ourselves. And I'm going to tell you, they both miss. The more liberal or progressive way says, if I can't get all the change I want right now, then the gospel must not work. It's not efficient. To be sure, the waters of justice tend to run slow against the banks of human history. Have you ever wondered why? If the Bible intends to be so egalitarian, it just doesn't spell it out more directly, you know? Where's the verse that just says, thou shalt not enslave thy fellow human being made in God's image? Why were so many Southern slaveholders able to find verses that seemingly justify their oppression? How come it doesn't just say men and women are equal? Why are there some verses that seem to allow for the subjugation of women? Well, on the one hand, I think we have to be humble that though we're dealing with a 3,000-year-old document that has to speak to all languages and tribes and histories and all these different kinds of things, and so there's got to be some humility there. But really it comes down to it's because the Bible is both more pragmatic and more idealistic than we realize. First of all, the Bible is pragmatic. See, Jesus' goal was to set the human race free from the enemy of death. Because without that, can we be honest, social justice isn't really going to amount to much. Yay, you got 70 years of freedom and now you're dead forever. No, Jesus knew that the real freedom lay after this life. And so practically speaking, If Jesus, Paul, the early apostles had openly worked to end slavery, patriarchy, class oppression, and by the way, I absolutely believe that they were subtly working for those things, but to openly do it would have, first of all, ruined the economy in a survival-based system. Those people simply weren't ready. Just like between the Old Testament and the New Testament is a progression of human ethics, this still happens today. Let's do a thought experiment. Imagine for a moment that God didn't want us to pollute the world with fossil fuels. Maybe that's not a great plan for the stewardship of the earth that God assigned us to in the Garden of Eden. Just a hypothetical. If you suddenly pulled the plug on that just cold turkey, you realize that would mean the deaths of people. There would be people that wouldn't live through the winter. There are industries that would collapse, industries that people rely on for their living, including people in this room. That system is so ingrained and enmeshed in our lives and economic systems that you don't cut that wire easily or without consequence. So don't make the mistake of thinking that because God doesn't respond to your oppressive system right now, that he doesn't care about the oppression. See, that's what tripped up those early followers of Jesus that abandoned him when it appeared that he wasn't going to overthrow the hated Roman Empire the way they wanted him to. So we have to humble ourselves to let God move in his way, in his time. Okay, but that can directly lead to a swing too far in the other direction. Okay, the conservative way of defining identity. And that's to say, well, if God doesn't overthrow a system right now, that must mean that he is endorsing that system. See? So the inequality between men and women, slave and master, rich and poor, that does appear in Scripture, well, then it must be okay. Instead of those things being descriptive of a time in history, no, we think they're proscriptive, prescriptive of what God wants now, that the traditional systems, which tend to run on just those identity distinctions, they're actually the godly way. That's why these split denominations exist. Absolutely not. Don't forget that not only is the Bible pragmatic, it's incredibly idealistic. It's saying that when the kingdom of heaven finally reigns on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdom of God come, there will not be any of these distinctions. Conservative people tend to be okay with oppressive systems because they're the ones that generally benefit. A kingship and a popeship are very conservative institutions. And who benefits? The kings and the popes. And they tend to be oppressive systems. But don't forget, in the kingdom coming, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Ultimately, and I do mean the divine ultimately, none of these differences are going to matter. We are all going to be awash in the immediate present love of Christ. So pragmatic and idealistic at the same time. You got to hold the tension. Yes, not everything in the human race is the way it's supposed to be, and we can't fix all of it on our own or maybe even in our own time. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try, that we just give up and wait for heaven. No, this is the critique that Marx had of Christianity. Oh, it's just the opiate of the masses. You just keep the slaves. This is true. This is why white slave owners gave black slaves Christianity. It wasn't just because they wanted their soul saved. They didn't care about them, and some didn't think they had a soul. No, it was so, hey, keeps you, get your focus on the afterlife. Maybe, yeah, you'll live in a mansion one day, in a different heaven than mine, but for now you're going to live in this shack behind my mansion. I'm not saying that. No. We listen, remember, in heaven, there will be no sickness, right? There will be no disease. You ever thought of that? That means the doctors, you're going to be out of work in heaven, right? But that doesn't mean we don't need them now. And so hold the tension between the pragmatism in the idealism. You know, Jesus frustrated people on both sides of that spectrum. To the zealots, boy, he wasn't working fast enough. And to the fundamentalists, he's making way too many changes. Let's slow it down. Only Jesus gets to set the definition for what it means to have your identity in him. And so let me tell you what that identity is. Let me tell you what it looks like to run in his gang, see, to be in his tribe. Look who he hung out with. His enemies actually tried to slander him with the moniker, the friend of sinners. But Jesus wore it like a badge. He said in Matthew 9:13, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The more you are aware of your failures and your limitations, your sins, the closer you will be to Jesus. And the more righteous you think you are, the further away from him you'll actually be. Did not see him upside down? But think about it. If you get your value, if you get your identity from measuring yourself against other people, you're going to be either proud or miserable. See, you'll have to decide that some people are below you. Well, I would never do that. And then that'll fill you with pride. And besides that, if they ever threaten your place above them, you'll get hostile. Just like Cain. Oh, you may just murder them in your heart, but Jesus said that's just bad. Of course, then you never know. Or you'll decide that certain people are clearly above you. More educated, wealthier, better looking, bigger house, more spiritual, whatever the social currency is. And you will be depressed because you don't measure up. You'll be miserable. And you'll also be secretly resentful. And let them slip up just a little bit and you'll pounce. Because just like you'll be hostile to the ones you've decided that are below you that you disdain, you'll be hostile to the ones above you that you begrudge. And yes, what happens is you wind up proud and miserable at the same time. The gospel identity is completely different. It is based on substitution, the great exchange whereby on the cross, Jesus exchanged his perfect righteousness for our miserable sinfulness. This means on the one hand, I am so bad that Jesus had to substitute his life for me. There was no other way. But on the other hand, I am so loved and so valued that Jesus would willingly die and substitute himself for me. I like to say the gospel humbles you to the ground and lifts you to the heavens at the same time. See, without it, you'll just get proud. You know, I'm better than everybody else. Or you'll be miserable. Oh, I'm just a pariah. I'm just the worst. Now the gospel says, at the same time. And when you see who you are in Christ, you're neither proud nor miserable. What are you? You're confident. Why? Because you're safe in the accepting arms of Jesus. And then it doesn't matter so much what other people think of you. Oh, you don't like me because I'm a Jew? That's okay. Christ loves me. Oh, you think I'm worthless because I'm a slave? That's okay. Jesus thinks I'm so valuable, he gave everything for me. You think I can't do that because I'm a woman? Well, Jesus says I have all the full inheritance rights of any son of a king even. So I'm just not that bothered by your opinion anymore. And here's the twist. Now, actually, when you have that, you're actually free to work for change in society on those dynamics without having to kill the Sharks or the Jets or whoever else is the problem. And then the cycle goes all over again. So you see how getting your identity from Christ is the most confidence-building thing you can have. Not fighting with others to carve out an identity politically or religiously or economically or even psychologically. But by embracing the embrace of Christ in spite of whatever else you are. Compare Peter's insecure boasting. I love you more. With Paul's confidence in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. not was the worst, am the worst. But he's not groveling or insecure. In fact, this is actually written near the end of Paul's life when, by all accounts, he's one of the most amazing Christians who's ever lived. No, knowing he's a terrible sinner just draws him closer to Jesus, which ironically means he's less likely to actually do the physical sins that we're so worried about. It's the upside-down way of the kingdom. Okay, last thing. But Anthony, is this realistic? I mean, it sounds spiritual, I guess, but if I don't hold up a certain image of strength, won't people run all over me? Listen, that critique is very active in American Christianity at the moment, at least in my branch of Christianity. You know, one of the people who has taught me the most about this over the years has been Manhattan pastor Tim Keller. I've quoted him many times from here. Tim understands the gospel as well as anybody I've ever encountered. And he's lived that out in the mean streets of New York City for 30 years, planted a church in the heart of Manhattan. He's retired now, and he has terminal cancer. But that hasn't stopped him from reaching out to the secular world with a loving and kind presentation of gospel truth. And as a reward for it, he is getting brutalized on social media by Christians. There was an article in a Christian magazine, not one you just print from your basement. This was a legitimate Christian magazine. It's been around for a while. Just last week, by a pastor on why he had turned away from Keller. Okay, remember, Tim's preaching the same gospel I am. So this is important. If you agree with this criticism of Tim, then it's equally true of me. But here's what he writes. I began to observe that our politics and culture had changed. I begin to feel differently about our surrounding secular culture and notice that its attitude towards Christianity was not what it once had been. Now we live in the negative world in which Christian morality is expressly repudiated and traditional Christian views are perceived as undermining the social good. As I observed the attitude of our surrounding cultural change, I was no longer so confident that the evangelistic framework I had gleaned from Keller would provide sufficient guidance for the cultural and political moment. A lot of former fanboys like me are coming to similar conclusions. Here it is. The evangelistic desire to minimize offense to gain a hearing for the gospel can obscure what our political moment requires. Can you let that stew for a second? What our political moment requires. That's putting your political moment above the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, it's blasphemy. But secondly, I will refer you back to the message on Belfast and religious violence that we started the series with. This is just a way of saying, well, I'll be kind and loving to the world with the gospel, which, by the way, is what the Bible tells me to do all over the place, as long as they know their place and don't get uppity. You're saying that the Jesus way won't get me the dominant position in society I want. It won't help me overcome those nasty sharks. Please understand the choice that's before you, that's before every one of us. It's either Jesus' way or the world's way. And just because a pastor's saying it doesn't mean it's not the world's way. Either Jesus got it right or Cain did. I'll leave you with this. My favorite song in West Side Story, and that's saying a lot, is the beautifully tragic Somewhere, sung here by Rita Moreno. It's a montage of loss after she learns of the deaths of the gang brawls and what it means for the future of these young people that she loves. By the way, in the original 1961 movie, it's sung by Maria as she holds Tony's lifeless body in her hands. He's been shot to avenge the death of the Sharks leader, who Tony stabbed to avenge the death of the Jets leader, who was stabbed. You get the picture. It's a haunting song, but one of hope in the midst of tragedy. Let's watch.
There's a place for us. Somewhere, a place for us.
Find a new way of living, a new way of forgiving. Right? There's a place for us. Do you believe that? See, that's the promise, but you have to choose. Let me show you what Paul writes immediately after that bit about the one in Christ that we saw. The very next verse, Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What was the promise that Abraham received? We're going to talk about this more during our summer series, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says this: by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Do you see how faith is? Well, I can't see how this is going to get us to win our political dominance or economic dominance. You're just going to follow Jesus to a place where he says he's going to take you. For what? He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. You know, Cain appeared just a handful of chapters before Abraham with his city built on bones and blood. That's not the city that Abraham is looking for. By faith, he believed that there was another city. You know the problem with the culture wars? It's like any contest for cultural supremacy. One civilization builds on the rubble of the one that came before. Which is why we've got to decide which culture we're going to throw our allegiance to. For the gospel-following Christian, it has to be Jesus and his ways. Because as Abraham discovered, there will be another city whose foundation is God's. It's not based on the bodies of the cultures that came before it. The only dead body found beneath its foundation of that city is the crucified corpse of Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him the chief cornerstone. And spoiler alert, his body's not even there anymore. The new city is founded not on exclusion, but on embrace. In the new city, we are all one. Because we deserve to be? Because we have built the best identity for ourselves? No. Because we are in Jesus Christ. In the new city, Jesus embraces the trans teen who makes their progressive notion of gender their identity, because that's how they know they are an authentic self and accepted in their tribe. At the same time, Jesus Christ embraces the conservative grandfather that makes his traditional notion of gender his identity, because that's how he knows he is a righteous individual and is accepted in his tribe. But in that city, there's room for sharks and jets, Jews and Gentiles, slaves, yes, and masters, men and women, and a million other identity distinctions. If what? If by faith you have been baptized with Christ and are clothed in Christ. See, at the cross, your sin is taken care of. Sin's not a problem anymore, not after the cross. No, all that's left is your pride. So we have to choose our city. Cain's, with its blood and tragedy, or the city that Abraham was looking for. You know, the Bible opens, starts in a garden, but it ends in a city. And while we won't experience it fully yet, the ethics of that kingdom can start right now. Love your enemy. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And you'll find that there is indeed a place for us. A place for all of us. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray this in the first service, but it comes to my heart that the word here that we're talking about is grace. I didn't say grace the entire sermon, yet that's what this is all about. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. That you do not treat us as we deserve, any of us. The problem is we want to define you, and we want to say, oh yes, God, treat me as me as I deserve because I'm so much better than this guy over here. Oh God, be gracious. Don't treat any of us as we deserve. Especially not this pastor. No, we need grace. We need mercy or we don't have a chance. But Father, the good news of the gospel is through Jesus Christ we have it. God, forgive us. Forgive us when we have stayed away from that, when we have refused to humble ourselves to you because we don't want that identity. We're so filled with pride that we're clinging to another identity. God, forgive us, those of us especially in the church who have carved out a wrong religious identity, and because of that, we have chased away countless numbers of men and women that you dearly love, that were created in your image, that you desire to come to you, but we have stood here and said, thank God we're not like these. Go down the list of others until they thought that's what the church is. That may be the fallen church, but that is not the true church of Jesus Christ. That's represented by a father standing on a road looking for a wayward son to come back, and he runs to him before he can even make his excuses. And at the end of that story, it's the good son who's left standing outside of the party and the bad son who's inside with the father. God help us. Well, you did. You more than helped us. You gave us everything we need in the person of your son, Jesus Christ. And you say in your word, Paul says that if we'll do two things, if anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means to say, God, I recognize that you're the Lord. Jesus, you're the boss and I'm not. That's an identity changer. I'm not running the show. Jesus, you are. And secondly, anyone who confesses with their mouth, believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Meaning we believe in our heart. Can't prove it with our minds, but we believe in our heart that the resurrection happened, that Jesus really did come into the world as a human being, really did die a tragic death, but 3 days later rose from the dead as a down payment on our eternal life. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, Paul says, you will be saved. Full stop. Not and get your act together. Not and be one of the right kind of people. Not and be the one that society says has it all together. No, it's all about Jesus. God, would you set some people free today with the good news of your gospel? And let all of us walk out with a renewed vision of what it means to live in a world of people that love you so much and don't know you yet. We're not to go out and fight them. We're going out to go out and love them until they ask the reason why. Thank you for this. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.